If you will, turn to First John and kind of keep that open, because that's what we've been a lot of time in First John today, and we'll go other places, but we'll concentrate a lot on First John. I've been doing some personal study on the book. I've never been in a class that studied formally First John. I've heard a number of passages quoted in sermons and in classes from First John, good passages. But I never seen a concentrated study on the book, so I decided to do that myself, and I learned a lot of things, and I appreciate that. So I decided to just do kind of an overview of the book of First John, and we certainly can't cover every passage, but we can cover maybe the main ideas that are found in that book, see if it's of value to you as it has been to me. I do apologize for my voice. It is a little croaky this morning, and I'm sorry about that. But it is First John is a book that's probably written towards the end of the first century. Probably not the last book of the New Testament, but it's right up there, being one of the last. The church has probably been in existence for two, maybe even three generations before this book was written. And John's teachings, even though it was in the first century, are timeless. They are something that are universal and very much applies today. Now, John's going to be dealing with a number of problems that are different than what Paul dealt with in Galatians or Romans or other books that he wrote. John's going to be a little bit different. There's a different set of problems for that generation. The key word, one of the key words, there's a number of them in First John, but one of them is abide, which means to remain in Christ, to be faithful, and just simply don't leave or don't abandon Christ. And other writers have expressed the same idea. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 uses the word steadfast and unmovable. Very same idea that what John has when he says abide in Christ, to stay and to be faithful and steadfast in your faith. Every generation will deal with false teachings. Many of them are different. Some of them are unique to just that generation, but many of them are timeless or affect all generations at all time. And I think 1 John falls into that category. We will see the same problems today that John did. They might be worded a little bit different. They may be found, might have a different twist here and there. But what John dealt with in this book is something that we deal with too in this life. Just for a few minutes, I'd like to do, there are 5 points. I'll watch the clock, don't worry. And if we don't have time for all five, then we'll finish up another time. But he dealt with 5 themes, warnings, false teachings are dealt with in this book. And the first one is there was a belief circulating within the church, and that's a key, within the church, not in the world. Of course it would be circulating in the world, always has, that Jesus is not the Son of God. And that is just fundamental to our faith. It's foundational. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, it is what the Ethiopian confessed prior to being baptized there in Acts chapter 8. In chapter 2 and in verse 21 of 1 John, it says that I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do. Oh, I'm sorry, I went the wrong page. Because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the one that is the Antichrist, and the one who denies the Father and the Son. The denier of Jesus being the Son of God is referred to as the Antichrist, not one specific person, but an Antichrist against Christ, and you were lumped into that category. And it was something that was important in the first century. Every generation, everyone who was a Christian made that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that belief is undermined or watered down or diluted in any way, then certainly one's faith and service to God is going to just evaporate. It's just going to be gone. There's no basis for it. In chapter 4 and in verse 15, it says, "Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." There was a great controversy in the first century concerning the Jesus being the Son of God. And if for those who said that Jesus is not the Son of God, then you have to dismiss so many passages in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus being in heaven and coming down and putting all that aside and coming down and be in the form of the appearance of a man. Philippians 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then you have to just dismiss that passage as not being true. And you make God a liar too. John says that. And why would that be? Because in Matthew chapter 3, at the time of Jesus' baptism, these words were spoken in verse 16. It says, "And being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens say, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now over in Acts chapter 17, where we see them on the Mount, Mount of Transfiguration it's referred to as, and we do that too. In 17 and verse 5, God spoke in that setting. It says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is something that we have to have a faith of at the beginning, but I believe that it should grow as time goes on. And if Jesus is the Christ, then that means what? It means he is the anointed of God and the Savior of the world. He is one that is our Lord and Master. He is the one that we obey and keep his words. And if you undermine that belief, then we wouldn't have to keep his word. We wouldn't have to be faithful to Christ or to the gospel. And that idea is most dangerous to Christians and to the church. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then we have no Savior. We have no Savior. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he was the only one that was given whereby we might be saved. We have no one to turn to, in the words of John chapter 6. When so many disciples left, the Lord asked the disciples, and Peter is the one who spoke, to who else shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. But if Jesus isn't the Son of God, then we have no one to turn to that would have the words of eternal life. And also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And that testimony is, again, Matthew 3, Matthew 17, all through the gospel time and in the New Testament. And again, it is something also in chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." And again, it is something that is necessary. A belief in Jesus to be Son of God is necessary to be born again. Of course, there's other passages would enlighten us about what is involved in that. John chapter 3, 3 through 5, being born of the Spirit and of water too. But no one who is baptized into Christ, young or old, should ever view the confession, the words that are spoken, as a technicality or a small matter. Confession was something that was extremely important. Under the Roman Empire, Christians were required to confess that Caesar was a god. And if you didn't do that, there was at least grave consequences to that. But the, what you confess is so important. And we have to confess our faith in Christ. And consequently, that is true. Jesus, or John wrote in 5 and verse 20, one of the last verses, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true, and this is true God and eternal life." Jesus is not, Jesus is not just a great teacher, but he is the Son of God. Another teaching that John dealt with in this book is Jesus did not come in the flesh. It was also something where it was, he was either a made-up, or he was a myth, he was a legend, he was a made-up person. Remember, we're talking about a number of years after Jesus was crucified. And consequently, there were very few people that were still alive, some, but very few, that actually saw Jesus. So again, you're quite a bit removed. Very dangerous doctrine that John was dealing with here. If this was true, if Jesus never came in the flesh, then in Hebrews chapter 4, he was never tempted like as we are. We have no comfort or help in time of need, if that's the case. It is something that, again, we are, so many passages are kind of undermined in that, and I'll explain that a little bit later. In chapter 2 and in verse 13 of 1 John, again, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." And there were a few of the older members that had seen Jesus, but probably very few by this time. John obviously was, but I mean, there were others that he was writing to that had seen and known Jesus. And they knew Jesus. They just didn't hear of Jesus or know somebody who knew Jesus. They had known Jesus. And that was important. You can't touch a myth or a legend. In chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, was manifested to us." You can't touch and you can't see a myth and a legend or a made-up individual. Jesus was real. And this idea that Jesus had not come in the flesh must have been so frustrating for John, because he had. He had walked beside Jesus. He had been taught by Jesus. He had lived very closely with Jesus for at least 3 years, and probably a little bit more than that. And yet there were some saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Again, John was an eyewitness. The best kind of evidence in any courtroom is an eyewitness. We're not talking about hearsay evidence, but what John heard, he announced. Chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the message we have heard and announced to you." So it was not something that originated with John, but it was something that John heard, had revealed to him, or maybe he heard it from Jesus himself during those 3 years. But that's what we end up with in the Gospel of John, in 1 John, and the other books of the New Testament too. In chapter 4 and in verses 1 and 2, and this also tells us something. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." that was the main indicator of that. Did Jesus come in the flesh? And there were a number of false teachers. Those are the spirits being talked about here. False doctrines, and those of us follows that. That Jesus had not come in the flesh. It was something that was very critical during the time of the first century. And if Jesus had not come in the flesh, then there would be no cross. You can't crucify a myth or a legend or an idea. There would be no blood of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. It would just be worthless information. The Lord's Supper we just partook of would have no basis in that. And our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, where it says that our forgiveness and redemption is based upon the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, if Jesus did not come in the flesh and go through all the things that he did endure in the Gospels written in all four, then we don't have forgiveness. We don't have redemption. We don't have salvation. We don't have the atonement that would come that way. It's very damaging to our belief and to our faith. And John condemns the false doctrine. And it was a false doctrine. Again, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 shows that there were many people that had gone out into the world that were teaching such a thing. One more thing, one more lesson, is that one could live in sin and still be saved. That the flesh is evil, and it's prone to evil, and there's nothing you can do about it. It is the soul that is saved. The soul is eternal, and it will be saved and redeemed regardless of what we do in this life. That was the doctrine that was becoming widespread at the end of the first century. John taught that one could sin and be lost. Some say, and others were saying, that if you sin, then all's not lost. You're still okay and you can be saved. Paul dealt with it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. There was an idea that it didn't matter if we sinned or all kinds of unrighteousness that we can have. It didn't matter. The soul was something that was eternal, and the soul was saved. And this probably takes different forms today, but we have that same idea, that we can be a Christian in good standing, and yet live like the world and live like the flesh. Notice some passages, again, in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Some were saying that they could be perfectly acceptable to God and live in sin. We lie to ourselves, verse 8 of the chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We deceive and we trick ourselves, but the situation is not hopeless. It goes on in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all sins. In chapter 2 and in verse 4, it says, the one who says that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's another key word to John, is the word liar. Very strong accusation. And he says that I have come to know him, and I'm a Christian, I'm in good standing before God, and yet I don't keep the commandments. That person is a liar. And it is that true. There's another one, and it's in chapter 3 and in verse 6. Very simply, it says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, just as a note, I read from the New American Standard Version, the NIV says continues to sin. I think that's the case, which may be the better idea, because Faithful Christians even do sin from time to time. Chapter 1 and in verse 8, you couldn't reconcile the two passages if it wasn't for that. We do sin, but there's an avenue back to sin. It does affect us. I lost my place here. Yeah, the one who abides in sin, chooses to stay and continue in sin, has abandoned Christ. In chapter 5 and in verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous," in another translation. Are we obedient? Do we keep the commandments of God? John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that is necessary in order to be faithful and good standing before God, is to keep the commandments of Christ and the commandments of God. Chapter 5 and verse 17, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that leads unto death." There was a belief in the first century that there was a grading of sins. That's my word, but it seems like that's how the doctrine went. That there were some sins that were quite important and some really didn't matter. You could do it, and if you did that, you were still in good standing before God if you committed those things. John dispels that idea. All unrighteousness is sin. There's no grading of sins. There's not some good sins and bad sins and so forth, but they were all in that category. And in verse 18, immediately after that, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And again, the idea of continue in sin or live in sin or choose to live in sin as opposed to Christ. Born of God. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And again, it is important for the Christian to be doing all in his or her power to remain in Christ, to do what is right, to study and to pray and to worship, and to do all those things, and to shun those things that are evil. Occasional sin, yes. Chapter 1 and verse 8 teaches us that. But choose to live in sin, Paul warned about that. In Galatians chapter 5, when he talked about the sin of the flesh, after listing them in verses 19 and 20, in verse 21 he says this, "I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If we choose to live in sin, in worldly or fleshly, carnal activity, however you want to refer to it, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's not some sins that we can engage in and still have the full assurance of the of eternal life. It's like that. John agrees or goes explains further what Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 5. One more point, and then I think I'll close. I won't get all five done. First John, there were false teachers that were undermining the hope of salvation in some, that were causing some to doubt their salvation and their hope of eternal life. And you can imagine that this too would be quite damaging to the church and to the faith of Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and not necessarily to read it, but in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, there was a doubt that was circulating that those that had already passed on, if Jesus came again, they were just going to be lost. There was going to be no hope for them, and Paul wrote in that book that they do have hope. They actually will proceed in the resurrection. But anyway, all was not lost in their case. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 16. It says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, and it will lead to further godliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some." There are some that were teaching that. at the resurrection past, result, the faith is undermined in a number of individuals. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, what if there is no, those who say there is no resurrection, then your faith is vain, and we are all men lost and without hope. Our faith is worthless, those who have died have perished, and we are most pitiful, we who have hoped in Christ. John says in 1 John, there's the word no, and the word assured are key words also in the book. Have confidence in salvation. The basis is there. Don't let anyone undermine your hope of heaven. Again, going back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 3. And again, count, if you sometime read the book of 1 John and count the number of times you see the word no. K-N-O-W. It's quite a bit. But this we know, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We don't suspect it. We don't wonder about it, but we know and we can have confidence in that. In chapter 3 and in verse 19, it says, we won't know by this that we are of the truth, and we'll be assured our heart before him. When we do this or that in this life, are we in such a place where we wonder, well, did I do right or not? Is this a good idea or isn't it? God has given us his word. We can know. We can have confidence in the things that we know to be right and wrong. Chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us has given us of his spirit. And again, so we can have confidence and assurance that we are in Christ. And if in Christ, then we have the hope of eternal life. We have salvation to look forward to. And don't allow false teachers to undermine that, to cause you to doubt and to wonder, well, am I saved or not? God's word explains that we can have assurance and confidence in salvation. And if we are, if we do have that, then our faith will be strong. And we'll do all that God would want us to do, and we'll do good works from that point. And one other passage in chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is probably the key verse in the book, at least it seems to be, at least for this part of it too. Purpose of 1 John is to know, have confidence, and be assured that we have a hope of eternal life. And there's other New Testament writers too, and again, to instill faith, but not just to instill faith, but to have confidence, a strong faith, and assurance of salvation. In in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse I don't have that passage, but the passage where Paul, that he had great confidence in the, we sing the song, I Know Who I Have Believed, and I miswrote the reference, and now it doesn't come to me. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, there we can draw near to God, and again, with full assurance. We can have confidence in things that we do this morning, the things that we do as we gather here, the Lord's Supper and the singing, because God has given us his word. We can have confidence and assurance that we're pleasing to God. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to doubt or question ourselves, is this right or should I be doing something else? Or because God's word instructs us and we can discern right and wrong. There's another point, it probably is a lengthier point that I'll leave for another time, and that is about the thing that we think of most about 1 John, and that is the emphasis upon love, the love of brethren, the love of God. And it seems like in the first century there was an undermining of that, there was a a lack of it among the members, and that was so important. He put an emphasis upon that, to love God. It is the glue that holds a congregation together, or a people together. Paul wrote very similar to that a generation or two before that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I have a gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And again, so that is the theme, not just 1 John, but all through the New Testament, is the love of brethren and the love of Christ and the love of God. And certainly the basis is best found or shown in Christ and his love for us, 1 John chapter 4, in those passages. There's a lot of good lessons in 1 John, I would encourage anybody that wanted to read the book and to look at it. You can probably read it in 10, 12 minutes. But again, there's a lot of good lessons in it, and I was rewarded by being able to study it. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song of invitation, and everyone can examine themselves and see if they have need of answering the invitation of God. If you're here and you'd like to become a Christian, then we are ready to assist you. Again, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, remember lessons in 1 John says how important that is. Willing to repent, confess his name, and again, confession was important also in 1 John, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins, and then to live faithfully too. If there's anyone like to do that, or if there's anyone that would needs the encouragement of the congregation, the prayer of the congregation, we're ready to assist you. Whatever your needs might be, we ask that you would come while we stand and sing.